Jesus, we're told, looked at Peter and said this, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas, the rock." I only learned quite recently that the name Simon actually means reed, because Jesus probably saw that Peter was easily blown about as reeds are in the wind. For all his size and strength, he was actually often weak, swayed by the opinions of others. I wonder what Peter felt when he first looked into the face of Jesus. You know, you can't hide anything from his eyes. There's another hymn that we sometimes sing, "His kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide." That's unnerving in one way, but comforting in another. When Jesus looked at Peter, he saw the person he could become. And when he looks at us, he sees the fears and the struggles, but he also sees the person he could make us if only we put ourselves in his hands and trusted him. The story with that picture, has got a little verse underneath it. And the verse is this. It's found in Luke 22. "The Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered." We know that story, don't we? We know that story so well. The brash, boastful Peter. Do you remember him just before Jesus was arrested? "Oh, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even die with you." And again he said, "And even if everyone else deserts you, I'll never desert you." And do you remember what Jesus said in reply? "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me." No, Peter didn't run away with the rest of the disciples. He did follow Jesus when he was arrested. And there in the courtyard of the high priest's house, forced by the bitter cold to come into the warmth and light of the fire, he's recognized as one of Jesus' friends. But even there, Peter wasn't a complete coward. Although he was challenged and denied that he knew Jesus, he didn't run away, as most people would have done. He stayed in the place where he was closest to Jesus and risked recognition again, risked capture and death. His courage kept him there to be recognized a third time, but the courage that kept him from fleeing was not strong enough to keep him from lying with oaths. Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't even know the man." And it was at that moment, while he was still speaking, one of the gospel writers tells us, that the rooster crowed. And at that moment too, at that moment, Jesus was there, imprisoned by guards, but self-forgetful as he looked at his friend. I think only Peter could tell us what was in that look. But I feel sure it wasn't a look of hurt surprise, not a look that said, "I told you so," but a look of compassion and love for a friend whose denial of his Lord would cause such anguish and pain to Peter's soul. Penitence is an old-fashioned word, a spiritual word, to describe the state of the sinner before he's able to receive the forgiveness of God. We all sin. We all betray the Lord we profess to love and serve. And if I'm an example, I know it's true for me, we all feel sorry that we've failed, that we've let him down, not just once, but over and over again. But how often is that sorrow true penitence? I believe that Peter's penitence that awful night has spiritual lessons for us all, for all of us, for all like Peter, who know that they're sinners in need of a saviour. And I think the first lesson is to realise that penitence is a divine thing. It begins with God. It was the Lord who looked upon Peter, not Peter who looked at his Lord. You see, feeling sorry for doing wrong isn't penitence, though we often mistake it for such. Feeling sorry for doing wrong is usually wounded self-love, being sorry that we're weak enough to sin. Perhaps you've told a lie in an unguarded moment to get yourself out of a difficult situation. How could I have done it? How could I have done it? Our pride's hurt. Oh, I started the day with such good determination not to wound my saviour, and I've done it again. We're sorry because we've failed. Peter turned and looked upon Peter. That wouldn't have been penitence. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Let me just remind you of it. It's a short story, but it seems to speak into this. It's in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Henry Drummond, in one of his sermons, says this about penitence: "The effect is that self gets into what ought to be the most genuine experience of life, makes the most perfect imitation of it, and transforms the greatest opportunity for recovery into the basest ministry to pride." The true experience of penitence, on the other hand, is a touching lesson in human helplessness. I like that. We can't save ourselves. Before God, we are helpless. In human helplessness, teaching us how God has to come to man's relief at every turn of his life, and the same hand which provides his pardon has actually to draw him to the place of penitence. So first, it's a divine thing, penitence. Secondly, it's a lonely thing. We read that Peter went out into the darkness of the night and wept bitterly. Our penitence, if it's genuine, of the Lord, will lead us into the darkness. If we know little of the darkness in our spiritual experience, maybe it's because our sorrow for sin is that of self-love parading itself as penitence and not the real thing. Maybe, and I think this is often the case, the sharp edges of our consciences have worn smooth through continual sinning. Without asking for God's forgiveness. Maybe we've been comparing ourselves with others rather than with the purity and holiness of the Lord. Surely that's what the Pharisee was doing. I'm not bad, I'm as good as most people. Where can we go for healing? Between Peter's denial and the resurrection stands the cross. The place of deepest darkness and loneliness for Christ, the place of pain, suffering, rejection, abandonment, as the Saviour of the world took the punishment that we deserved, paid the penalty, the price of our sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin we sing on Good Friday. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Peter's sin, my sin, your sin. The cross is where we come to find peace of mind, healing of relationship, forgiveness for ourselves, and the strength to forgive others. The cross is God's power over all the forces of evil. Peter went out into the darkness, but the risen Christ met him there. We read that in Luke 24 and verse 34. We can't begin to imagine the anguish of Peter in those days between his denial and the resurrection. The darkness of despair, the incredible loneliness of life without Jesus. Peter doesn't tell us anything about that meeting. But it changed his life. Meeting Jesus always does. I don't know about you, but I've done many things of which I'm ashamed many times since I've been a Christian, not just before. In fact, scarcely a day passes when at its close I'm not conscious of having let my Saviour down by some unkind, untruthful word, some critical attitude, or judgmental thought, I find those the worst, some opportunity of service that I've failed to do, even though I've believed it's what God's asked me to do. But if our penitence for sin, our sin is our failings, our weakness, is by God's initiative, not like Peter, we can meet our Lord in the darkness and experience, as Peter did, the amazing forgiveness and love of Jesus and grow closer to him. You see, it's such a paradox, really. It turns it upside down. It's as though God can use, by his inexhaustible mercy and love, our sorrow and our forgiveness, he can use them as stepping stones into a closer relationship with him. William Temple, in one of his sermons, says this: it is penitence which creates intimacy with our Lord. No one can know him intimately who's not realized the sickness of his own soul and obtained healing from the physician of souls. Our virtues, the good things we like to bring to the table, William Temple didn't say that, I'm saying it now, but the good things we like to bring to Christ, our knowledge for in all of these, none of those will bring us close to Christ, for in all of those, there is sure to be some pride. But the one thing we can't be proud of is the sin which is really admitted to be sin. In straightforward shame at my own meanness, there's no pride, no expectation of forgiveness, except through the love of God, of him who forgives. So it's penitence in all simplicity which brings us to throw ourselves upon the mercy, the generosity, the unfathomable generosity of our gracious God. Can I just read to you some words of Psalm 32? He says this in the psalm, "Oh, what joy." Notice that word joy, joyful. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." With those words in our ears, shall we just very quietly come to God now? Shall we come to God? Shall we throw ourselves again on that incredible, gracious generosity of our loving God and bring to him a prayer of penitence? Let us pray. And so we receive his forgiveness. Just one final thought. Can I take you back in your imagination to another experience that Peter had after Jesus had risen? It's recorded in John 21. We know it quite well, but read it when you get home because it's a lovely story. The disciples, unsure of what was going to happen next, yes, they'd met the risen Jesus, but it wasn't the same. They weren't going to go back to life as it was before the crucifixion. They really didn't know what they were going to do. They were uncertain. At Peter's instigation, they decided to go fishing. After all, that was something they knew they could do well. That was what they did before Jesus called them. But it was a fruitless night. No fish. Until a stranger on the shore told them where to cast their net. And then, wham! Almost more than fish than they'd ever caught before. It was John who recognized the stranger as Jesus. Peter, impetuous Peter, jumped into the water to get to him quickly and then saw a charcoal fire burning. Now, you know, Peter would never be able to look at a charcoal fire without remembering what had happened in the high priest's courtyard. Sometimes the sins I find hardest to forgive, the person I find hardest to forgive is myself. Do you sometimes find that too? And that was what Peter was going to be struggled with. Everything was going to remind him, especially the charcoal fire, of the way he'd let Jesus down. But I'd like you just now to listen with your heart to a meditation of the meeting. Jesus cooked them a breakfast, and they enjoyed that with him. And then we take on the story from there. This is Peter speaking. After breakfast, I walked with him beside the sea we knew so well and that familiar boat. By the boat, he stopped. With a gesture that might have included the sea, the boat, and the men on the beach, he said, "Simon," notice not Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." We walked a little further and he said again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I looked at him and he neither smiled nor frowned. Again I replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." Then a third time, as if he doubted me, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I felt that he was examining me to the root of my soul. He knew the difference in strength between my willingness and my ability. He knew that I was a leader who failed. He knew that I could make foolhardy gestures, even valiant or brave, and then be overcome by fear. For the third time, he asked me, did he simply want three affirmations of love to counter my three denials? Was he saying he expected more? But I had no more to offer, other than my whole self. Strengths and weaknesses, courage and fear, faith and faithlessness. "Lord," I said, "you know everything. You know that I love you." And once again he said, "Feed my sheep." And then I realized that he was not revealing my failures to me. He was revealing his love. He was revealing his constancy. No matter how often I failed him, he would never leave me. He would always come to me, recall me to his service. He didn't expect perfection, only my love, however flawed. So much made sense, and so much would occupy my thoughts for the rest of my days. He was trusting me, you see, not to be free from sin, but to keep coming back. He would do the rest. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church, like a net, will not break, not because of my strength or effort, but because of his love. But because his love cannot be defeated by denials, by treachery, or even a cross." He was not rebuking me, but offering love. An impossible, constant love. And that, I believe, is what God's offering us today. His love, covering all the things that we do wrong, as long as we come back to him and trust him to pick us up, to set us on our feet, to walk with us the journey he's called us to do as we seek, as Peter did and the disciples did, to follow him.